Dear Father, you heard what I just said. We want to ready our hearts for chapter 11, verse 1 to 30. I lift this passage to you, Father. You wrote it through Matthew. But may we give it in power for today in the 21st century. May it come alive for us. And I ask that every woman in this room will receive it, ordained by you, not by any other power, not by any human endeavor, but ordained by the Holy Spirit moving through every life in this room. I ask that you will guard our hearts against any evil that would like to distort what this word is going to say. And I ask, Divine Spirit, that you will move through me and you will use my mouth and you will use my labor to be accurate for you and change anything that you want to change, and have me forget anything you do not want me to say. But I just ask that this will be under your hand. And so, Lord, here we go. And I just thank you ahead of time for the work you will do through this tremendous passage. I love you, Lord. Thank you. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, you know, I sat there going, my goodness, it was December 6th since we last met. And so I thought what we'd do just very briefly is just kind of recapture where we are. We're in the Bible. And I mean, don't you feel like that's how much time has gone by? We're in the book of Matthew, but ever since chapter 1, we have been having the proclamation given in power and might that Jesus is the promised Messiah. He is the promised King, the King of heaven and earth, who will reign forever. And we got that phenomenal genealogy in chapter 1 that expressed how he was divine and he was human, setting him apart from every other individual in the entire world. But then we saw, as he started ministering, that the crowds were in awe of him and became amazed, it says, at his teaching in chapter 7 after it was completing the Sermon on the Mount. And then we read how the crowds were amazed by his divine power and the miracles that he was performing over every realm of possibility. And we read about that in chapter 9. And then last lesson, which was a year ago, you know, Jesus unveils more of his plan to his followers in chapter 10 and tells them that the way he is going to spread this kingship and the way he is going to make his messiahship known to the world was going to be through the use of men. Mere humans, divinely called and divinely equipped by God to go forth into the world, spreading the word about Jesus Christ. And we learned that in this journey of spreading Jesus Christ, that it was not going to be an easy task. Chapter 10 was very strong about that, stating that if we are going to spread Jesus Christ in this world, there was going to be suffering and persecution and division in our families, division among friends, and we're going to be part of that road, part of that journey. In fact, we are likened, back in that last passage, that we all are going to be like sheep being put forth into wolves' territory. Now, this is God's plan, and this is the way he is going to move Christianity, the life of Christ, his messiahship, through the world. A bunch of dumb sheep being put out in an entire arena of wolves. And it's who we are. But Jesus ends this last passage with great promise that if we really will do this, his son, Jesus, is going to acknowledge us to his Father. And that we would find that those that we told about Jesus and that received our message, they also would be spoken about to the Almighty God by Jesus himself. Now, the plan was going to have a great outcome if we followed it. There would be a great harvest of humanity for the kingdom of God. But oh, what a different plan than from what the Jews wanted. And oh, what a different plan from what you and I would want. I mean, wouldn't it be better? Walk with me for a minute. Wouldn't it be better to have Jesus just come as a conquering king and we, his heroes, walking right alongside? I mean, isn't that much better than a suffering Savior and those who follow him suffering along his side? And wouldn't it be a better plan to have us prosper and be happy instead of having to change within and have to repent and go a different direction as part of the plan? Well, this fuller knowledge about Jesus is starting to hit this crowd. And today and next week, we are going to see different reactions to the reality that is being built by Jesus Christ. He is far more than teaching. He is far more than miracles. He is the knowledge of God being put forth to us, and there will be a road of suffering. And when this hits, we who are hearing this message, we react to it. And what we're going to do for 2 weeks is study the different reactions. Tonight, we are going to study three reactions. And next week, we will study the reaction of the deeply religious, the leaders of the Jewish community next week. But I've divided this lesson into three parts, three divisions. Jesus addresses doubters of him in verse 1 to 15. Then Jesus addresses those who deny him, verses 16 to 24. And thirdly, Jesus addresses the way he would like to be desired. So doubters, deniers, and the ones he would like to desire him, to make it short. And this is verse 25 to 30. So let's begin. And as this chapter 11 opens, and do follow along in your Bibles with me, it begins with the 12 apostles, and they're out spreading the news. They have been sent. And in verse 1, Jesus went on from there to teach and preach in the towns of Galilee. And it sets the scene, too, by telling us in verses 2 and 3 that John the Baptist is in prison and has heard what Christ was doing and sent his disciples to ask, "Are you the one who was to come, or should we expect someone else?" Think about it. John the Baptist is doubting in Jesus as Messiah. John, who had declared, "Behold the Lamb of God." John, who had seen the skies open and heard the audible voice of the living, present Father God state that Jesus was his beloved Son. This is who is doubting in Jesus. Now, I love this. I am arguing right now with a relative of mine about whether the Bible's true. This right here, these kind of passages teach how true the Bible is. Who would put that in there if they're trying to win somebody to Jesus Christ? That this great man of God is doubting in Jesus. And I love that God's word is so real. And doesn't mask the truth and doesn't keep from us that even the strongest followers have doubt. Now, there are several reasons I think that John was in deep doubt. First of all, he's in prison and he's in a weakened condition. Most scholars feel John had been in prison for about a year. Then you add to this that John was expecting Jesus to bring the kingdom of God. Remember the teaching? "Behold, the Lamb of God, repent and be saved, for the kingdom of heaven is near." So you would think that he would believe that the kingdom of heaven was going to come right away. And probably thought it was going to be a conquering kingdom. Instead, he hears that Jesus is moving among common people, sitting and eating with sinners, and he's not fasting like strong Jews. And John the Baptist was of a priestly line. And Jesus, was leaving John and sending out common fishermen in order to spread the kingdom. Here he was, the forerunner of the king. And while Jesus is showing tremendous miracles over every realm in life, the forerunner is sitting and rotting in prison. And John must have wondered, what kind of saving Messiah is this? Here I sit. He's not conquering anything. He's eating with sinners, and he's not judging them. And yet he asks us to repent, to change. I can see why he would have doubt. And what I love too is it shows us what John did. And John did the exact right thing with his doubts. He took them to Jesus. He didn't start destroying Jesus with gossip and rumors and spreading, I don't think he's the one. He took his doubts to Jesus. He didn't hold them in. He didn't isolate. He did what was right. And Jesus takes the time to answer John's doubts in verse 4 and 5. And what he does is he gives John the word of God from Old Testament. Jesus points to himself and what he is actually doing out of Old Testament prophecies and what the Messiah would come and do. And he says, give sight to the blind. The lame would walk. Good news preached to the poor. And Jesus was doing these exact fulfillments of Scripture. And he's reminding John that this was part of Messiahship. Now, there were tons of passages that the Jews had focused upon that spoke about the scepter will never depart, the Messiah will rule forever, he will be the judge, he will judge sinners, and that's what John wanted to see. But John didn't realize that that part of prophecy, part of it would be fulfilled, but most of it would be completed at Jesus' second coming, when he comes as judge. This coming, he was a redeemer of the blind and of the lame and of the poor. John had limited knowledge. But the words of Jesus were good enough for John, and for John to see that Jesus was Messiah. And then verse 6, Jesus really affirms John instead of condemning him for doubting. He gives him a very strong truth for John to hold on to while he's in this doubting. And this is kind of a mysterious verse. It says, blessed is the man who does not fall away on account of me. Well, Jesus is doing a couple things here. He's kind of reprimanding John in one breath, but he is giving a deep teaching at the same time. I'm going to break it down in modern language, what Jesus is probably saying. Hey, John, don't let your doubt, because I'm not fitting your mold, and because I'm not fitting into your timing, or because my divine plan has you suffering. John, don't doubt. Don't fall away because of me and my way of being king of the world. And Jesus is saying that same thing to us too. Blessed are we who stand when Jesus' way is tough and his timing makes us wait for fulfillment, and he doesn't live up to our cookie cutter image or our expectation of who we design Messiah to be. And what a truth for us to hold and help us when we do doubt. And Jesus was totally aware of what was happening to John. But then Jesus goes the next step, and not just an answer, but he extensively praises John in verses 7 to 15. Now, I'm just going to quickly summarize this praise. But he calls John a prophet. Now, we kind of just take that word for granted, but this was huge. There had been no prophet for over 400 years. There had been no voice from God. For Jesus to be saying that John was a prophet, he is telling John, his disciples, and those that are hearing, that John was this prophet that had been ordained by God to come and bring the great news of Jesus Christ. And in verse 11 to 15, he gives another powerful praise when he says that John is greater than any other human born. Now that's pretty strong praise coming from the lips of Jesus. And most scholars believe that he could be set apart from every other prophet. Think of the prophets, Elijah and Isaiah and some of these great men. And he is being said he is greater than these. And it's probably because he experienced things in a greater way than any other prophet. Not only did John get to prophesy about Jesus, but he actually got to be the forerunner to Jesus, and he actually met Jesus. No other prophet, none, had that honor. And Jesus was introduced into the entire world, the physical world, by John the Baptist. But then Jesus now takes this greatness that he has just talked about and he puts that into perspective by saying in verse 11, he who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. In other words, is greater than John. So John and every other Old Testament believer, prophet, patriarch, king, will be in heaven if they believed in the promise of Jesus Christ, the promise of Messiah. But they will not have experienced the greatness that you and I have experienced. None of them. We're greater than all of them. He's singling out John, who's greater than all of them. And he's saying even the least of us that gets to heaven is greater. And it's because we've seen the fullness. We got to see the rest of the story. We know of the cross. We know of the resurrection. We have the full indwelling of the Holy Spirit if we are a believer in Jesus. And even if we barely make it to heaven because we have kind of weak faith, we know more greatness than John the Baptist and have more greatness within us. What powerful scripture for us to hold on to. And Jesus then equates John to Elijah, having the same spirit and power and function like Elijah. He is praising John in so many ways in this passage. But instead of focusing on this, I want our principle to focus on the fact that Jesus is praising and honoring a man who brought him his doubt. And so our first principle is that the Word of God and the works of Jesus Christ authenticate him. And my point in that is those are the things that will alleviate doubt. Are you a woman that's doubting God? Puzzled about who he is, how he works, whether you're living right, whether you're living wrong, puzzled why God has you living in such circumstances, maybe like a prison. Puzzlement and doubt are not wrong. We have just seen this boldly displayed. But I do believe we learn a very valuable lesson that what we do with this puzzlement and this doubt is very, very important. We learn that we must take our doubt to Jesus. He's the only one that can answer you. I can't answer your doubt except through the Word and except to authenticate Jesus and the way he has worked really in my life, that he's so true and so real. But I can't have the power to make you believe. Pray. seek his word, see who Jesus really was, the true portrayal of him, not the cookie cutter image that many people, the plastic Jesus that people want us to believe in. No, don't become part of the distortion, but instead take your doubts and take them to Jesus. He's not afraid of your puzzlements. The word of God, the life of Jesus, will give you the truth. And the greatness we have is what will rise up, because we have the cross and the resurrection and the Holy Spirit guiding and wooing and drawing us. Now the truth, when he gives it back to you, it might not be pretty. It might be a prison. It might be an early death like John the Baptist experienced. It might not be fulfilled at this time. But blessed are you who will not fall away on account of Jesus and the way he works in life and the way he is king for you. His word and Jesus' way should be giving you strength in life. Well, he answers doubt. And then in verse 16 to 24, Jesus becomes very intensely strong. He's not quite as soft and kind as he was in this first passage about looking at doubters. Because he will honor honest doubters, and we need to hear that tonight. But he will not tolerate denial of him or toying with him. And I believe this is a very sobering section of scripture in verses 16 to 19. And Jesus describes how people play like in a game with the truth of him. He likens, and he does this illustration, the generation that he's talking to the children that play in the marketplace. And they're playing wedding and funeral. And I told the group this morning, I used to love to play wedding, but I don't remember playing funeral. And maybe I did, but I don't remember going, I'd rather play funeral today. But what he's saying is if some children wanted to play wedding, then others were going, no, I don't want to play wedding. I want to play funeral. And so they'd switch. And they weren't happy doing that either. So what he's teaching us is no matter what you gave them, illustrated by the kids in the marketplace, they were dissatisfied. And he says in verses 18 to 19, they are doing this with John the Baptist and Jesus. Both of these men brought the people the truth of the kingdom of heaven. But some dismissed John and they went, nah, don't like John. You know, he eats honeycomb and wears camel hair and a little bit austere for me, a little rigid. So they claimed he had a demon. But then came Jesus, brought the same truth. The kingdom of heaven is near. Repent and be saved. Only he was sociable, and he was eating and drinking with sinners and with Pharisees and with scribes. And yet the generation turned on this truth, calling Jesus a glutton and a drunkard. Jesus is demonstrating that people find excuses to reject the truth. When truth is given one way, they say, I'd believe if, and they're asking that it be given a different way. And yet, if it's given a different way, they reject the different way too. They are playing a dangerous game with the truth of Jesus Christ. And the outcome of playing with the truth of Jesus and rejecting Jesus' truth brings a powerful condemning indictment and denouncement in verse 20 to 24. And I believe in my heart, these verses are some of the most sobering passages in all of Scripture. Because we learn that people who hear the truth, see the truth like these people did in Jesus' day, seeing the miracles, seeing all and hearing all the teachings. And if they reject Jesus, they are going to suffer a worse punishment than pagans who had never been exposed to Jesus. And we always say, I believe in Jesus, but what about that person that never heard? What a perfect example. They are using an excuse to not believe in Jesus. They don't want to believe in him. Because we learn that all humanity is going to die. Every single one of us. And we are going to face Jesus Christ. And we are going to suffer a greater condemnation if we heard about him and rejected him. And a worse condemnation than even the most evil pagan societies. And he starts painting this picture. And I tell you, the other truth, which is one we don't want to hear, is that this passage teaches us that hell has different levels of suffering and condemnation. It is not all equal in the frying pan. And this is very sobering. You're not going to be with your buddies. I hear that all the time. I'll just be with my friends partying. Here's what he does. Jesus denounces three towns. And all three towns are where he displayed his power and spoke his truth. He first denounces Chorazin and Bethsaida, and he compares them to two Old Testament towns of Tyre and Sidon. And these were two evil cities destroyed completely by God in the Old Testament. And Jesus is saying that he will be more lenient in judgment on Tyre and Sidon that were completely wiped out by God. That on those people that have heard and seen about Jesus and yet rejected him. These were wicked cities. And he's basically saying, if they had seen the miracles and heard my truth, they would have repented, as evil as they were. And yet think about who the Jews were. For hundreds of years, they had heard about a promised Messiah. They had signs of who he would be. They had prophets. They had patriarchs. They had the Old Testament scriptures. They heard his teaching firsthand. They were seeing his miracles then and now, and they were rejecting him. And the condemnation from God at the end of time will be very severe for this. But then Jesus condemns the third town, Capernaum, and it says to the depths, down to the lower levels of condemnation and judgment in verse 23 to 24. And this was the town where Jesus did his public ministry. And this is the town where Jesus dwelled as an adult. Think about what happened in this town. He raised Jairus' daughter. He brought a person back from death to life. He healed the woman that had bled for 12 years. He healed the Roman centurion slave. He didn't care if they were Gentile or Jew. He cured the two blind men. He cast out the demonic rule over the mute and allowed him to speak and to be free. Powerful, vast testimony about how wide his power was. And yet his hometown was starting to reject him. And Jesus equates the deniers of him in Capernaum to being worse than Sodom. Oh, we know about Sodom. We get our word sodomy from Sodom, which indicates how wicked this city was. And yet, Capernaum is going to go under greater condemnation than Sodom. Now, this brings us to our second principle. To deny Jesus Christ brings eternal denouncement by him. You know, this should shake us to our bones. If we have heard Jesus' truth and toyed with it, and keep making excuses with it, about it, for it, against it, whatever. And if you're not a believer yet, and I want you to listen so strongly to what I'm going to say, and if you are honestly seeking and you are honestly doubting, Jesus is going to love to meet you. Because if you take your doubts to him, he will meet you. And I wish I had time. Should I ad lib here? I'm going to do it really quick. A woman today wrote me an email after the first class, and she said, talking about meeting honest seeking and doubting, let me tell you my story. I was 14 and a young believer, and I was in a parking lot in South San Francisco. And all at once, I felt this deep conviction that I was supposed to tell a woman that I saw getting out of a car in the parking lot about Jesus. And she goes, I'm 14. And this woman's in a rush, beautifully dressed, briefcase, heading somewhere. And I'm going, ma'am. And the woman turned around, what? And she goes, I'd like to tell you about Jesus. And the woman stopped dead in her tracks and burst into tears. And the 14-year-old girl at that time said she went, now what do I do? And she just said, are you all right? Calm down. Let her calm down. She said, I need to tell you about Jesus. And the woman said, yes, you must. Let me tell you something. Just before you walked up, before I got out of my car, I was sitting there slumped over my steering wheel and said, Jesus, if you are real, you will send somebody to tell me about you. And they sat in that parking lot, and a 14-year-old girl led a woman to the Lord. If you are doubting and you are real, Jesus is going to love to meet you. But if you have heard the truth and you're playing a game and always finding an excuse and looking at all the other excuses and say, well, I'd do that. If that would happen, I believe. Then if this section does not get your attention, I don't know what will. What are you doing with the truth that you have received? If you died tonight and you never claimed Jesus, what would you say before the throne? I mean, yeah, I heard a lot of truth, but, you know, if I just had a little bit more truth. And I remember driving down the highway as a very young believer listening to J. Vernon McGee. And many of you might not know J. Vernon, but he's a Southern preacher that's been dead for years now. And I will never forget this telecast. And he said something like, I'm here to give you the gospel of Jesus Christ, and I want you to hear this gospel right here and now. And he gave it forth, let me tell you. And then he said, if you would die tonight. And God said, well, did you know the truth of me? God is Southern in this story. Then he would say, but you heard the truth. You heard it today on J. Vernon McGee's radio program. And you have no excuse. And you have heard it here in this room tonight. You have heard it many other nights. And it teaches us that what we do with the truth of Jesus Christ either saves us or condemns us, one or the other. You cannot stay riding the fence with Jesus Christ. If you have heard the truth and you are toying with it and rejecting it, you will suffer an eternity more severe than the Saddam Husseins and the Hitlers. More than the most evil people of our world, your judgment will be stronger. Do you play a game with Jesus Christ? Now you would think, as we entered this third division in verses 25 to 30, that Jesus would be discouraged by the reactions he's getting from the people to the full truth that's being exposed about him. He has dealt with doubt from the greatest prophet ever, and he is dealing with absolute denial by the people who had seen his greatest power displayed and heard his fine truths of teaching. And instead of discouragement, Jesus uses this section to unfold the reaction he wants us to have, the desire he wants us to go before him with. And he opens this with a praise of his Father in verse 25. How many of you, when there's horrible doubt about who you are and denial about who you are, go and praise the living Lord? Most of us wallow. I love this. And Jesus says, I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because you have hidden these things from the wise and learned and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for this was your good pleasure. Jesus is praising his Father despite these tough reactions to him because he trusts his Father. And he knows that his Father has a plan and that his Father has a way for those to come and to desire him. Not all are going to doubt. Not all are going to deny. And Jesus, in the praise of his Father, also displays the plan of his Father for acceptance of Jesus. This prayer is not saying that all wise and learned people are lost and that all children are saved. This phrase means that the knowledge of God and the understanding of God, desire and acceptance of God, Jesus, does not depend on your human wisdom and your high level of education. Rather, it depends on simple trust in Jesus, like a child's trust. I remember being in a crowd, and lots of times on a church day when my children were little, and one would get lost from you, and you would see their hand reaching up, groping for your hand. And if all you did was put it down, they grabbed you and held on. The trust in you was so deep. And that's the kind of trust he wants people to have. Many times, the wise and the learned are so self-sufficient, so self-confident in their achievements, they don't think they need God. And yet, in every age, there has never been an age since the beginning of time where wise and intellectual people have not come to know Jesus Christ. But when they came, they had to come by simple trust. Their childlike approach, their submission. I want you, and I'm going to take you. Will you take me? It was never by their intellectual power. Simple trust is the plan, and it isn't an accident. It's a plan that Jesus says was the Father's pleasure to enact because it opens the door to all of us. We do not have to be brilliant to know and understand Jesus. Isn't it wonderful that we don't have to be high achievers, just trusters? Well, then verse 27 comes along after this praise. And in this verse, Jesus claims absolute, unique relationship with God. And we're going to break this one line down because I think it's one of the most powerful lines in all of Scripture. And I think it gets overlooked by many of the other strong passages, John 3:16 and John 14:6 and some of those. But if we really get this, we will desire him and we will not doubt. And we will not deny him. It's one line, but I am going to break it down. I'm going to read it first and then break it down. All things have been committed to me by my Father. He is laying out to these reactors who he really is. He goes on and says, no one knows the Son except the Father. And then he says, no one knows the Father except the Son and those to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. Now let's break it down because this is very theological, heady stuff. But first, all things have been committed to me by the Father. All things. This means everything. All things. Heaven, earth, under the earth, oceans, all things. No molecule is loose in space without it being committed to Jesus by the Father. All things. Everything, everybody. Everything since eternity past. Clear to everything through eternity future. All people, good and evil. Al-Qaeda, Bin Laden, George Bush, Pat Portman, Carolyn Kuntz, all people committed to Jesus by my Father. Dead or alive, all committed, all circumstances, all prisons, all wrecked marriages, all abuse are committed to Jesus by my Father. The whole world, past, present, and future, is unto Jesus Christ. You think you can run from Jesus Christ? You are committed to Him whether you believe in Him or not. You are under Him. Jesus is pivotal in all of history, and it is enough reason that we never doubt and we never deny. But secondly, no one knows the Father, the Son, except the Father. This shows the depth between Jesus and the God Almighty, Father God. Jesus is claiming relationship with the Father God that no one else has in the entire world. It is completely unique. It is very intimate. This Jesus is known in such a special way by the Father that nobody else understands. Doesn't Jesus present a mystery to you? He does to me. But I'll tell you, this destroys the image that Jesus is just a mere teacher or a great prophet. This profound, unique intimacy forces us to a decision as to whether Jesus really is who he claimed to be, Messiah, Son of God. Because doesn't the Father know a child more than anyone else? And the Father has committed all things to this Son. The third section. No one knows the Father except the Son and those to whom the Son chooses to reveal Him. This is so powerful. I'm so intense about this tonight because for anyone else to come to know Father God Almighty, the one true God, it will be by Jesus' choice of who comes. Did you hear that line? Except the Son and those to whom the Son chooses to reveal Him. There are not many paths to God. There is no other path to God except the Son and to whom the Son chooses to reveal Him. This is the revealed plan for us. We want to be chosen by Jesus to have the true God revealed. And the only way is through the Son, Jesus Christ. This plan has the whole world committed to Jesus. And Jesus is the power to bring people to his Father. It is the only way. This is powerful scripture we have. And then Jesus tells us who he chooses. I love this. Verse 28. Come to me. All. If he's in control of all things, all people, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Talk about rest if you know you're chosen by the only Savior to the only God. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart. And you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Who does Jesus choose? Well, it's not the ones who've got their act together. He's talking about all you who are troubled, who are weary and heavy laden. Weary in the Greek means absolutely exhausted internally. We're not talking about losing sleep last night. It's that you are so weary in your spirit, tired of trying to please God, tired of trying to make it on your own efforts, to make it striving within, good works, whatever it is. The weary within, he wants you to come. Burdened or heavy laden, he wants them to come. And in the Greek, that indicates a great load dumped on an already weary person. Jesus wants people like this, who are at the end of their own resources. How did he open his teaching? Blessed are the poor in spirit, the ones in utter poverty. This is who Jesus wants to choose. Do you qualify? And then Jesus gives three commands in this plan. Okay, if you're weary, heavy laden, you qualify. But then he gives us three things we must do. Come. Take his yoke. Learn from him. Come means to approach him. To really go to him. Not all your other games that we want to play. And you come like a child. You come submissive, not bright. You're a sheep. And then he wants you to take his yoke. You know what a yoke is? It's a wooden harness that fits over the shoulders for a four-legged animal. It was a method of demanding submission so the animal could be directed. The yoke would team a younger animal, maybe a child animal. And it would yoke that weaker, younger to a strong, powerful beast or animal. And then the stronger animal would carry the greatest weight and lead the weaker, and they would become a team, and a great work would get done. This is teaching us that we must take his yoke. We don't design our yoke. Jesus has a fit. He has a harness for us sheep. And he has a harness for us to accept. He has a plan to be lived out. And he promises that he will carry the greatest burden. And the burden is light and easy for him. Listen to what verse 27 has said. All things are committed to him. He can carry anything you have. Anything. And we will be his teammate in this life. And if we live under his yoke, we will do a great work with him. This is exquisite. And then the third command is learn from him. If we take the yoke, if we let him fit us with a harness, and if we let him take the burden, and we let him lead us and not pull against him and fight him, and oh, we love to do that, we will learn from him. We will start being in step with him. His leads and his ways will become part of our life. And then Jesus doesn't leave us with the commands. He gives us great promises from following these three commands. He will bring you rest for your souls. Rest means several things. It's not a 10-minute catnap. It means ceasing absolutely stopping from labor or exertion. Jesus, because it's his yoke and he's the greatest strength and it's his fit and he is willing to carry the burden, he will do the labor and exertion as you follow him in this life. He'll carry our sins. We can let them go. He'll carry our loneliness. There will be consequences in a harness. Sometimes we feel dragged a little bit because he's so much stronger. But we'll have to take his lead. He will bring you a husband if his harness has you fit to a husband. But he will do the labor of our life. Rest also has a second meaning, being fixed and settled. Wouldn't you love to be fixed and settled inside? This means that you have such an assurance in your daily journey and an eternal destiny that you are completely settled as you move through this life. Nothing can take you out of the yoke and out of the labor and exertion of this great, powerful team member. And then rest also means leaning or relaxing upon. We can take a deep breath when you are yoked with Jesus Christ and you settle against him and you let him lead the way. Our final principle, to be yoked to Jesus Christ, brings eternal rest for your soul. You know what? A yoke hurts. It's a harness, and it brings rubbing and chafing when you first learn. But a yoke as you go sidles you up to the side of the stronger partner, and you learn to just step with him, and you feel no more rubbing and no more pulling once you're used to the yoke. And in fact, you start moving in a steady gait and a steady journey with the greatest partner of all life. Ladies, what is your reaction to the truth of Jesus Christ? You are one of the three discussed in this passage. If you're a doubter, it is okay. I mean, that story is so precious that that woman wrote me. As long as you take your doubts to him, because he solved it, didn't he? In a parking lot in South San Francisco. He loves you to come to the only one that can answer your doubts. But are you a denier? Then I ask you to repent and be saved, because the punishment will be so severe if you don't, because you have heard the truth. So my urging of you is to desire and to come, approach, be a woman who comes with the heaviness of her life and give it to him, and in exchange, take his harness. That's what we're afraid of. We're so afraid of the harness. Take his plan, even if it rubs you. Take his plan, even if it chafes at you. Take his plan, even if it puts you in prison, even when you're young. Because he has nothing but rest for your soul. It's the new year. Start the new year with Jesus. This resolution, and don't break this one. Forget about fitting in size 6 jeans. It is so unimportant. And give him your burden. And you take his harness. Pray for his harness. And you will experience a deep rest within. And you won't ever forget 2007. It is the year of harnessing to Jesus Christ. It is the year your rest began. Let's pray. Precious Father. I ask that everyone in this room will really examine their hearts tonight. And I ask that if anybody in this room is toying with you or playing a game like those children in the marketplace, that you will indict them right here and now, and that they will run to you because they are committed to you for eternity, but either in condemnation or eternal redemption. My precious Lord, do not let one go. I ask that they be indicted now instead of later. I ask that they will allow a harness, a perfect fit just for them, and that they will find rest in their souls. Give them a precious prayer time tonight, Father. May they pray, truly pray, for the right things, the things that matter. I ask that they will pray about their doubts, about their denials. And I ask that this will be real. Let us not play a game, my precious King. I ask this in your Son's name. Amen.